Take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Samuel 7, if you would, tonight. 2 Samuel 7. I don't think we mentioned it this morning, but don't forget the February devotionals are out. If you use those, you can pick those up if you desire to use them. 2 Samuel 7. Well, we're going to wind up our worldview series, I think, tonight. I got one more thing I want to cover concerning covenants, and then we're off on something else. I'm not going to say what yet, just in case the head office changes its mind. Amen. Or I got it wrong. So I want to pray about both of those things to make sure. 2 Samuel 7, as I said tonight, we're going to get started here. 2 Samuel 7, look in verse 1, if you would. 2 Samuel verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See, now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. I want to finish up our series tonight talking about one more covenant. I want to talk tonight about the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. It's one of the covenants that we don't hear a great deal about, but it is an important one. So we're going to work on that this evening to kind of wrap things up. Father, again, we're thankful for our time in your house. Pray that you'll help us to understand this covenant tonight, though we're just briefly going to go over it, that we'll see its importance or at least understand it and how it might apply to us as well. Again, we're thankful for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. Well, we've looked at the Abrahamic covenant for several weeks, but there's, as I said, there's one more I want to briefly cover before we wrap this up, this Davidic covenant or the covenant that God gave David, which is why we call it the Davidic covenant. Let's just cover a few, some familiar territory just so that we're all up to speed and our minds are in the same place, all right? In 2 Samuel 5, David, by way of the blessings of God and the help of God, was able to take the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites who possessed it. And when Israel entered the land of Canaan, the city was known as Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, and you can find that in Judges 19. That was its original name. And the city, when they went into the land of Canaan, the city fell to the tribe of Judah. But Judah, as so many of the tribes failed to do, Judah failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living there. And so they remained in the city, largely in the city. And so they also lived, of course, among the tribes of Judah. And we don't have time to get into all that tonight, but I think most of us remember or have read or understand that it's not good for God's people to be mingling among the Canaanites. And so that's where they were. And of course, they caused Israel a great deal of trouble. Look over in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5. The Jebusites remained largely in control of the city until David finally took it. David finally captured it. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." The Jebusites, to paraphrase, said, "No way can you take our city. Give it your best shot." And so David said, "Okay." And they took the city of Zion. And so he captured the city again with God's help. And in verse 9 tells us that after having taken it, he renamed it the city of David. David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built a roundabout from Milo and inward. And so he captures the city of Jerusalem and renames it the city of David. Now, after he did this, he then makes Jerusalem the capital. And the Jerusalem, by the way, is still the capital of Israel to this day, whether the U.S. or anybody else recognizes it. It's the capital, always has been, of Israel. And so David makes it the capital of Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, after making it the capital, David determined that he was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the city. And so he goes about, sets about to do this. And the first attempt, again, we don't have time for all of this tonight. Just most of us should know this on a Sunday night. After the first attempt didn't go well because they didn't transport it the way that God had commanded it to be done under the law. And of course, the ox stumbled and the cart shook and the ark fell and the guy touches the ark and God kills him because he disobeyed God's law. And so the first attempt didn't go well. Well, after regrouping and doing it the way God said to do it, they were able to get to the ark. It's amazing, isn't it, how much more successful you are when you do it the way God said to do it. And so they were able to get the ark up to the city and managed to get it there and get it in its place. Now, once in the city, David placed the Ark of the Covenant and a tent that he had made for that purpose. In 2 Samuel 6, look in verse 17, if you will. "And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle or tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." So they bring it up to the city, and they don't have anywhere to put it, so they have a tent made for that purpose, and they put it in. And I'm sure it was probably a pretty elaborate tent. I'm sure it wasn't just a plain old canvas tent, but it was nonetheless a tent. It wasn't a house or permanent structure, but a tent. And so David places it there after he gets it into the city of Jerusalem. Now, after a while, with God's help and with God's blessing on his kingdom, David had put down all of his enemies, and he was living in peace. First time in his entire kingdom that he had had peace. And so he's living in peace, and he has completed his own house. He built an elaborate house of cedar, and again, you can read about it sometime if you want to take the opportunity to do so. So David's at peace. There's no battles for the first time in his reign. There's peace in the kingdom. There's financial prosperity in the kingdom. David has his house built, this elaborate house of cedar. Now, the tent which the ark set in would have been within sight of David's house. It would have almost been virtually in David's front yard. And so after a while, he began to feel guilty about that. He began to feel guilty that he was living in a house of cedar, this elaborate house of cedar, and there basically out in his front yard set the Ark of the Covenant inside a tent. A nice tent, but nonetheless a tent. And so it says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, he began to feel guilty about this, and it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And I get it. I would think I would probably feel pretty bad about that. So I set my big elaborate house of cedar in the morning, drinking coffee, looking out through the kitchen window, and there sits the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. All right, that would probably bother me as well. And so David, as most of us know, got it in his heart that he was going to build God a house, a permanent structure. And he told Nathan the prophet his plan, and Nathan, without consulting God, okayed the plan. In verse 3, it says, "Nathan said unto the king, Go do all that is on thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. So Nathan okays the plan, again, without consulting God. And so it wasn't long after that that God got a hold of Nathan. And God told Nathan, go fix this. Go fix this thing that you have done. And tell David that he would not be allowed to build this house for me. And it says in verse 5, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build an house for me to dwell in. Who asked you to do this? In other words, will you really do this? This is a rhetorical statement, and the idea is that David's not going to do this. You're not going to be allowed to do this. And we find out why over in 1 Chronicles. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David has this desire to build the house, but God tells him, no, you're not going to be able to build it. And he tells Nathan, go fix this thing that you've done. You've gotten ahead of me, so go tell David you're wrong, that God's not going to give you permission to build it. And we find out why he can't build it in 1 Chronicles 22. Look in verse 7, 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 7. David, recounting this to Solomon, says in verse 7, well, let's go to verse 6. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. And so it says, you can't build my house because you're a man of war. You're a man of warfare. You've shed much blood. And what God's saying basically is this, that God said it's inconsistent that a man whose whole life has been characterized by warfare, whose whole life has been connected to bloodshed, whose whole life has been connected to violence, that should near the end of his life or at the end of his life now build a house for me. God says that's not consistent for my house. It's not consistent with what the vision, if God has a vision for my house that I have. Now, David penned a lot of the great Psalms. There's no doubt about that. But it's also true that his life was far more characterized by warfare than by worship. And so as a result of that, God says, no, you will not build a house for me. Now, God's not punishing David, as we're going to see in a minute. That's not what this is about. But God's house was to be a place of peace. It was to be a place of prayer. It was to be a place where a place of rest. It was to be a place where his people could draw nearer to the presence of God. And so for that reason, God said, no, you're not going to build my house. I'm not punishing you for this. But at the same time, this is not what my house is to be characterized. It was not to be a monument to a warrior. It was not to be a monument to bloodshed. It was to be a place of peace. In the New Testament, you know, the same thing is true when it comes to his house. Look over in Acts chapter 6. Same thing's true in the New Testament when it comes to the church of God, the house of God, his local churches. Acts chapter 6. And again, I'm trying to keep this shortened a little bit because we have to do a little bit of business here in a little bit, but just want to summarize it. In Acts 6, of course, is where we have the account of where the first deacons were chosen out in the church. These men, of course, would work alongside the apostles, and we're familiar again with the type of men that were chosen. It says in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. And then in verse 3, it says, wherefore, brethren, look out from among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, and we will give ourselves to prayer, because that's what God's house is to be characterized by. Prayer by the teaching and the preaching of the word of God. So they chose out these men. They chose out, you see, the type of men that they chose out, men of wisdom, men of honest report, men of good reputation. That's who he chose out, because that's supposed to be the character of God's house. It's supposed to be a place of peace, a place of prayer, a place of wisdom. Amen? Amen. A place of good reputation. That's what his house is supposed to be. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, look over there if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Going along with that, we see one of the qualifications of a pastor and one of the qualifications of a deacon, we find in verse 3, 1 Timothy 3, and verse 3 says, not given to wine. That's a good one. Amen. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a what? Not a brawler. And of course, the same thing's true of a deacon. I've said this many times about these qualifications. We look at these and we say, well, this is what a pastor is supposed to be like. That's true. It's what a deacon's supposed to be like. That's true. But these are not qualifications that just the pastor or deacon are to hold. The idea is that this is what we're all supposed to be like. It's just that a pastor and a deacon should be what we're all supposed to be like. Right? And so when it comes, it's not just the pastor shouldn't be a brawler. None of us should be a brawler. None of us should be a striker, because this is not what God's house is supposed to be characterized by. His house is supposed to be characterized, again, by as a place of peace. And of course, we ought to learn from that. It's an Old Testament truth in relationship to God's house in the Old Testament. The same thing's true in the New Testament as well. And we ought to learn from the fact that there's no place in God's house for warfare. Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. Now, I'm thankful. I don't think we have that here, but just as a way of preventative medicine, I guess, God's house is not supposed to be a place. This is not supposed to be a place of arguing. It's not supposed to be a place of debating or bickering or contention or a contentious spirit or bitterness or backbiting or being disagreeable because you have the ministry of disagreeableness, right? That's not what we're supposed to be doing. That's not what God's house is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be a place of hatred or a place of anger. It's supposed to be a place of peace. It's supposed to be a place where we can get along. It's supposed to be a place of comfort and rest. Amen. And encouragement and wisdom. That's what we're supposed to be. And a church can quickly disqualify. You know, David was disqualified from building the house because he was a man of warfare. And we can quickly disqualify ourselves as a church of God if we don't have the right spirit. Amen. If we don't have the right if the house of God's not characterized by the things that God wants to be characterized by, which is peace and rest and amen. A place where we can draw nearer to his presence. Those things are not conducive with warfare. That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to stand up for what's right. Come on, we understand it. We're supposed to stand up for doctrine. We're supposed to stand up for what's right. That is obvious, but we're not to be at warfare among ourselves. Right. We're certainly to be at warfare with the world in a right way, but not among ourselves. And we can disqualify ourselves from being used of God as a church if we don't have that the right character that God wants in his house. Amen? Amen? So what makes, does that make sense? David's disqualified because though he was a man of God, though he was a godly man, yet his life was not conducive or consistent with what God wanted to do concerning his house. Amen? And so God wouldn't let him build it. But he would allow David, as we know, to gather the material for it. And then his son, Solomon, would go on to build it. Look over in 1 Chronicles 22. I like peace, don't you? Amen. Someone told me when I first started pastoring, don't run around with your boxing gloves on. Just take them everywhere you go. Amen. In case you have to stand up for something, take them with you, but don't go around looking for a fight. I believe that. I'd just soon lead on gently, shouldn't you? Wouldn't you? And be at peace. And that's what God wants for his house. That's the reason why. God wasn't angry with David. It's just that that's not the character, or it's not the nature he wanted his house associated with. In 1 Chronicles 22, as we said, David would not be allowed to build the house, but he would be allowed to gather the material. And God promised David that his son Solomon would build it. In 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 9, it says, behold, a son shall be born to thee, and he shall be a man of what? Rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And he shall build an house for my name. And he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So he says, your son, who will be characterized by peace, he is the one that will build my house. And so God gave him this promise. In 2 Samuel 7, look back over there if you will, in 2 Samuel 7, God says this in verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, go tell David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I was brought up by the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in tents and tabernacles. And this is God reminding David, it's a good thing that you desire to build me a house. There's nothing wrong with this desire. Say amen. But God also kind of reminds David, God wasn't as urgent about it as David was. And one of the reasons why is this is God's way of telling David, I'm much bigger than any house. I'm much bigger than any tent. I'm much bigger than any house. God was not concerned. God doesn't need a house to contain himself. And so he reminds David, I appreciate your desire. We'll talk more about that in a second. But he's reminding David, it's not necessary. I don't have to have a house to be contained, and I'm bigger than any house. Of course, God proved that throughout the nation, throughout the history of Israel as he traveled with them. Now, because David had a heart after God, which we know God testifies to, that he had a heart after God, and he had right desires concerning the presence of God, and he had a right desire concerning the house of God, and this desire that he had to build God's house was a good desire. There's no doubt about that. And because of that, God made a covenant with David. He made certain promises to David because of David's heart, because of David's desire. And in 2 Samuel 7 in our text, if you notice in verse 8, you see those promises. He says, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote and from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, and like unto the name of the great men in all the earth. Moreover, I will appoint for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they will dwell in the place of their own, and no one, of course, will be able to remove them. Verse 11, and as since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest on thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish thy kingdom, and he shall build a house. And so God makes certain promises to David because of his heart, because of his desire. He says, you can't build a house. What I said earlier, remember, that God's not angry with David. He says, because of your desire, I'll allow you to have certain promises, and God makes certain promises to David. Actually, what God makes with David is a covenant, which we will see in just a moment. He makes covenant promises to David. But he does so because of the desire of David. And I just want to point this out as we go by as well, that desire goes a long way with God. God likes desire. He likes to see his people who have godly desires. Even if we're not able to fulfill those desires, God blesses godly desire. You know, it's possible to have a godly desire that's not the will of God for me to do, but you still have that godly desire. It's not, you know, it's not unheard of to have a godly desire that maybe I'm not qualified to do, but it's still a godly desire within me. And God bless it. Come on, God wants his people to have godly desires. And as young people, man, you ought to have godly desires. It shouldn't just be a matter of, you know, it shouldn't be just a matter of going off to college and doing some career or doing some other thing or earning a bunch of money. There should be godly desires associated with that. I think it's a great thing if a young person's not called of God to preach or not called of God to be a missionary, to find something they can do in the secular world in which they can also fulfill godly desires, in which they can also, that can be used of God to serve God. Amen? Hey, God needs HVAC guys. God needs doctors. God needs, we could use some doctors. We're all getting older. God needs doctors. Amen? I don't know if I said this this morning or not, but it's a terrible thing to wake up one day and find you're the same age as old people. Amen? So it's good to have doctors. I don't know if we need lawyers or not, but it's good to have doctors. But we ought to have godly desires to serve. And I think it's a shame that so many young people don't have godly desires. They don't have this just desire to be used of God and to serve God. We're so caught up in the internet and social media and a thousand other things. There should be a godly desire. Just say, I just want to serve God in some godly way. And so God blesses godly desires. Sometimes, even if we can't fulfill it, Paul, I remind you that Paul told Timothy, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires what? So it's a good thing to desire. It's a good thing to desire to be a pastor or a preacher. Now, does God call everybody to pastor? No. Does God call everybody to be a preacher? Is everybody qualified to do those things? No. But it's a good thing to have that desire. It's a good thing to say, boy, I tell you what, if God would allow me to, if God would call me to, I would love to do that. If God would let me serve him in this capacity, if God would let me be a teacher, if God would let me do this thing or build this thing for him, that would be a godly desire. And God, I think, enjoys it when his people have godly desires. And even if we're not able to fulfill them in our life, to have a godly desire is a good thing. You can't always fulfill those desires. I'll remind you that Paul had a lot of godly desires. He mentions in his writings that There are places he wanted to go preach. There's things he wanted to do, but God wouldn't give him the liberty to do it. But yet he had the desire to, the godly desire to do those things. I'm just saying, I think it's a good thing to have a godly desire. Now we got to make sure that we never confuse godly desire with an actual call. We got to make sure we don't confuse a godly desire with the actual will of God. This is where David and Nathan kind of got mixed up, where Nathan really got mixed up. David had this godly desire. Nathan looked at it and thought, well, that's a godly desire. What could be wrong with building God's house? Go and do whatever your desire is. And God, of course, had to come to him in the vision in the middle of the night and say, you got to go fix this now because you got ahead of me. You can't confuse desire with the will of God. You can't confuse desire with the permission of God. You can't confuse desire with the call of God. But it's a good thing to have desire. And they're easy to confuse sometimes. You know, when you go to Bible college, they tell you, or at least they used to, I don't know what they tell you now, but they used to tell us, you know, by the time 2 years after graduation, half of us would be out of the ministry. You know, in 4 years, probably three quarters of us would be out of the ministry. And one of the reasons why is not just because the ministry is can be tough. It's because a lot of guys get into the ministry because they confuse desire with a call. It's not the same thing. It's a great thing to get saved as a man, to grow, maybe to begin to teach a Sunday school, get some other opportunities to teach. Maybe you love to go out door knocking and witnessing. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have to be careful that that doesn't translate into a desire to preach that God hasn't given us a call to do. Amen? Because it's easy to confuse desire with call. Same way, I think it's the same reason why we see so many missionaries come off the field after one or two terms. Because they've confused desire with call. They went to Bible college. They played People Need the Lord a couple times. They've surrendered to go to the mission field because it's a good thing to desire that. Who doesn't want to see people saved? You know, it certainly does. But the desire is not the same thing as a call. Amen? But as long as we can keep those two straight, desire is a good thing. And so David desired to do this. God, and I think the evidence of that is the fact that God greatly blesses David, not for his building the house, but for his desire to build the house. As long as we keep the two straight, like I said, desire is a good thing. So this desire that David has led to this covenant that God made with David. So I don't think we can separate the two. David says, this is my heart's desire. God said, well, that's great, but I'm not going to allow you to do your heart's desire. But nonetheless, he blessed him for it by way of this covenant. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant never appears here in this passage. It's evident that he makes four promises to David. And the word covenant never appears, but it does appear in other places. Look over in Psalm 89, if you will, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 1. Because of David's desire, God makes this covenant with him. Psalm 81, verse 1. It says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a what? A covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build thy house to all generations, Selah. Quoting, of course, what God told him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So here it's referred to as a covenant. Look in verse 34, the same chapter. It says in verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed will endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in the heaven, Selah. And so God very much made a covenant. We can call them promises if you want to, but the Bible, other places, calls it certainly a covenant. 2 Samuel 23, look there if you will. 2 Samuel 23, everybody still with me? Okay, 2 Samuel 23. Look at verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high and anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even as the morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting what? Covenant, ordered in the things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David said, I wish my house was perfect, but his house was far from perfect. But yet, because of this desire that David had, God made a covenant with him. And we can look at several other passages. There's numerous passages where God refers to these promises. The Word of God refers to these promises that God made with David as a covenant. So he made a covenant with him. Look over in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, if you will. Luke 1. Get one in here for you New Testament believers. Luke 1. Luke 1, look what it says in verse 31. Luke 1, verse 31. The New Testament acknowledged this covenant that God made with David, and he did so by referring to the right of Christ to the promises, by referring to the right of Christ to the covenant that God made with David as his descendant. And Luke 1, and verse 31, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign." So he refers to Christ here as the inheritor of the Davidic covenant, the promises that God made to David. So if you're with me so far, David has this great desire to build the house. God says, no, you can't, because your life is not characterized by the type of thing I want my house characterized by. So your son will do it. But because of your desire, because of this great desire you have, God says, I'm going to bless you with certain promises. I'm going to bless you with a covenant. And God did that. So besides the Abrahamic covenant, we have the Davidic covenant that God makes with David as well. Now, what is this Davidic covenant, and what's it all about? And we'll wrap this up. We don't want to get too deep into this, but what is this covenant? Well, the covenant primarily expands on the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God gave this promise to Abraham that he would have a seed, a lineage. And so the Davidic promises builds on this promise of a lineage, a promise of a seed. Now, we know that God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. Look over in Genesis 17 quickly. This is kind of more Bible study than sermon, but look in Genesis 17. That's good for us too. Genesis 17. It's my desire that you understand this. All right. And though it may not come to pass, it is nonetheless my desire. And I'll trust that God will bless my desire. Genesis 17, God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child, a son. Genesis 17, verse 16. I know many of us know this, but everybody may not. Verse 16. It says this. Well, let's go to verse 15. And David said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt call her name Sarai, but shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of many nations. Kings of people shall be in her. He's referring here to the covenant, isn't he? So he says that Sarah's going to have a son. And of course, that promise would go of the covenant would go to the son. And God said the covenant with Abraham would then pass on or carry on through this son. And we know, of course, this is Isaac. It says in verse 19, and God said unto Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. So he gives Abraham the Abrahamic covenant, and he says, you're going to have a son, and this covenant will pass on to your son Isaac. And then we find out in Genesis 28, turn over there if you will, that this covenant would continue through Isaac's son, Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and shall spread abroad to the west, and so forth. And so he says, next, the covenant passed from Isaac. It passed on to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And then the promise, look over in Genesis 49. Next, the promise narrowed somewhat, and in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the promise goes from Abraham, y'all with me? Goes to Isaac, from Isaac it goes to Jacob as it's passing down this line. In Genesis 49, It passes down to the tribe of Judah in particular or specifically. In 49:10, it says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And this is referring to that Abrahamic covenant, which is now narrowed down to the tribe of Judah. Finally, it's further narrowed down from the tribe of Judah to a particular house, to a particular lineage. It narrows down to David and to David's lineage. That's what we read about in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 12. Says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the tribe of Judah. Finally, it narrows down to David himself and to David's lineage. And the fulfillment of this promise will be carried out through his line and through his lineage. God's greatly blessing him.
Amen.
Amen. As a result of all this. Now, this was something that God did, again, primarily because of this desire. Now, let me give you this. There's four major parts to this covenant that God made with David. Four things that he promised David. In verse 12 of chapter 7, the first of those is that God promised David a house. He promised him a lineage, that he would have a line, a godly line. Verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish thy kingdom." So he promises David a seed. He promises David a lineage. This had to do with David's physical descendants. David says, you're going to have a physical line, a physical descendant that will come down through the nation of Israel. And of course, we know the Davidic line is one of the primary lines in Israel, one of the most important parts of Israel. And so Solomon was God's choice to sit on the throne. And then after that, more of David's lineage, of course, would be established. So he promises him a line, a lineage. The second thing under this covenant is that God also made promise to David that his son would build the temple, which we've already talked about. Verse 13, "And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So he says, first of all, I promise you, you're going to have a lineage in Israel. Then he says, you wanted to build the house, but I'm not going to allow you to, but your son will build that. I promise you, he will build the house. And he says, and I'm going to establish his throne as well. So he makes this promise to David. This was something near to the heart of God, and God promised that it would be done through his son. Then the third promise that God made to David in this covenant was a promise concerning the throne, which is the one that concerns us the most, probably. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, again, it says at the end of verse 13, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then it says in verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." Are you getting to a point here? Whenever God says multiple times, "I will establish thy throne forever, forever will I establish thy throne." And so the third promise is that David's throne would be an everlasting throne. That his lineage upon the throne of Israel would be an everlasting one. Of course, what's important about that for us is this is the throne that Christ would eventually inherit. Or will eventually inherit the throne of his father, David. His father in the sense that he's in David's lineage. Remember, God promised David a lineage. And that lineage is the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, he's going to sit upon that throne. Now, God promised David that this throne would endure forever through Solomon. The throne itself would pass through Solomon. Now, listen, one thing I love about the Word of God is how specific it is. The throne is going to pass through Solomon, but it will not pass through Solomon's lineage. It's not going to pass through the offspring of Solomon, but the throne itself will pass because of Solomon. This had to do with the throne, again, the right to the kingdom, and it wasn't going to pass through Solomon's physical lineage. The reason why is that the throne was not established or passed, or the reason why it's not established or passed through Solomon's physical lineage is that Solomon's line was eventually cut off from ruling on the throne. Look over in Jeremiah 22. I kind of hacked that up, but hopefully you got it. Jeremiah 22. The authority, I guess if you want to think about it, the way of the throne would pass through Solomon, but it would not pass through Solomon's lineage. Because Solomon's lineage was eventually cut off. His physical lineage was cut off from ruling on the throne. Jeremiah 22. It was cut off because of a man by the name of Jeconiah. Jeremiah 22 calls him Coniah, but it's the same person. In Jeremiah 22 and verse 24, this is again as Solomon's line Verse 24, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet will I pluck thee thence. He says, if you were the ring on my right hand, I would get rid of you. I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother shall, and thy mother that bare thee, in another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a desperate broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his day, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And so Solomon's physical line is cut off from the throne because of the sin of Coniah. And this is one of the reasons why things happen the way they do in the New Testament. This is why Christ was born of Mary and not of Joseph. One of the reasons why he was born of Mary and not of Joseph. Because Mary is a direct descendant of David through David's son Nathan. Mary is of a completely different line. She doesn't come through the lineage of Solomon. She comes through the lineage of Nathan, one of David's other children. Look in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, you have the lineage of Mary concerning Christ. Does any of that make sense? Okay. In Luke chapter 3, Christ was born of Mary, not of Joseph, because Mary was a direct descendant of David through David's son Nathan. We're not going to read all of this lineage, and you're probably glad for that. But look, if you will, in Luke 3, verse 31, says at the end of verse, Luke 3, 31, I got to get in the right chapter. At the end of verse 31, it says this, of which was Matthias, which is the son of Nathan, which it was the son of David. And again, this is Mary's lineage. She comes through David by way of his son Nathan, not by way of Solomon. Notice also that Mary's lineage is recorded. I think it's also important to notice that Mary's lineage is recorded all the way back to God through Adam. So this lineage that goes back through Nathan, goes back through David, goes all the way back to Adam, connects him as the son of God. Because he's related to Adam, which it says at the end of this chapter, who is the son of God. So this is a direct line from Mary all the way back through David, all the way back to the garden, and all the way back to Adam. So that's a pretty important lineage, don't you think? And unlike Mary, Joseph, on the other hand, was a descendant of Solomon. In Matthew chapter 1, we see Joseph's lineage. He was in the lineage of Solomon. I'll remind you that Solomon's lineage was cut off, his physical lineage, from ruling in Israel. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Again, for the sake of time, look in verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. And so Joseph comes through the lineage of Solomon. Joseph couldn't rule on the throne of Israel because he was of the lineage of Solomon. So Jesus had to come by way of Mary. Does this make sense at all? Because she came through the lineage of Nathan rather than through the lineage of Solomon. So Christ was the direct descendant of the covenant lineage through Mary. A direct descendant of David through David's son Nathan. But Nathan had no claim on the throne. And so as a result of that, he also came by way of Joseph, who had a legal right to the throne because of Solomon, but not because of his lineage. I'm just saying the word of God is so exacting. It is something. There's no way a bunch of guys sitting around a campfire thought all this up, all right, and wrote it down somewhere. It's too exact. There's too much to it. It's too complicated for it to be so. And it's amazing how when you see these promises in the Old Testament, how detailed they're worked out in the New Testament, you've got to believe God's word. I mean, you just have to when you see all this take place. Who would have ever dreamed all this lineage up? And who would have ever thought about how he had to come by Mary, but he also needed to come by way of Joseph as well, because of the birthrights and how all this was affected by whose lineage they were in. So Christ was a direct descendant again of the covenant lineage through David because of his relationship with Mary. And again, I love how exacting this is. I also love how God keeps his word, don't you? How God keeps his promises. God promised David a throne and that his throne would continue through Solomon, though not through his physical lineage. As we know, Solomon was foolish near the end of his life. He went off the rails into terrible sin and abandoned God because of the false gods of his many wives that he had foolishly taken. And God greatly chastened Solomon. There's no doubt about that. But he never took the kingdom from him. And the only reason he never took the kingdom from him is not because he didn't deserve it, but because God promised David he wouldn't. In 1 Kings chapter 11, look there. This verse and maybe one or two more will be done. God honors his word even when we don't. God honors his promises even when we don't, our promises to him. Verse 11, or verse 1 of chapter 11, 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. And he lists them there of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. Not only did he multiply wives, which was a sin against God, but he multiplied wives of those nations that he had no business being involved with. In verse 7, and he had 700 wives and princesses and so forth. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord God, as was the heart of his father David. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which God commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as that of this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from you and give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hands of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give him one tribe to thy son David, or will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. God's good, isn't he? Here we have Solomon who makes a complete mess out of everything, but God honors his promise to David, so much so that he says, I won't rend the kingdom out of your hands, but I'm going to rend the kingdom out of thy son's hand. I don't have time for it tonight, but there's a message in that, that his son loses the kingdom because of the father's sin. Amen. But God honors it. And even then he says, I'll rend it from thy son, but I won't rend all of it. I'm still going to give him a tribe because I promised David that your lineage would sit upon the throne. And so God's good. He keeps his word. His word is exact and he keeps his word. And so God covenanted, promised to give David a lineage. He promised to build a house. He promised to give the throne of Christ, that it would come through David and through David's lineage. And then finally, God promised David an unending kingdom. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the fourth promise was an unending kingdom. He says in 7:16, first promise was a lineage, the second was a house, the third was a throne, and then the fourth was an unending kingdom. In verse 16, it says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke or did speak unto David. And so he promised that David would have an unending kingdom. Now this promise is not a promise. It's not a promise of an uninterrupted kingdom, because his kingdom has been interrupted. It's not a promise of an interrupted kingdom, but it is a promise that it will exist forever. And God's going to establish it, or we should say this, God's going to reestablish David's kingdom in a time that's in accordance with his own will. Last verse, Acts chapter 1. I got more, but we're out of time. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 and verse 6. When the apostles were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So Jesus said, God's going to reestablish the throne of David, because God made covenant with David. And we don't know exactly when that's going to be, but he's going to do it. It's going to take place. This covenant God made with Israel was reaffirmed and restated many times throughout the Old Testament. And it's reaffirmed in the New Testament, as we saw earlier with Gabriel's message to Mary, when he said Christ will inherit the kingdom of David. And so Jesus had the right to David's house. Jesus has the right to David's kingdom. And he has the right to David's throne. And he has the right to the house of Judah, because he is of the lineage of David, the promise that God made unto him. These were literal promises. Just as sure as Solomon sat on David's throne after him, according to the scriptures, there's going to come a day when Jesus sits on the throne of David, just as real, just as literal as Solomon sitting on the throne. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? When Jesus sits on the throne, establishes his own kingdom of which there will be no end when he sits upon the throne of David. He's coming. Amen. We don't know the hour, the day, or the time, but Jesus says God's going to establish it in his time. It's not for us to try to figure out exactly the day and the hour that's going to be. It's our job to serve the King with desire. Amen. We ought to have a desire to serve the King. One day we're going to see him physically, but it ought to be our desire to serve him now. And if we're saved, there's already a kingdom in our heart. We're already part of a kingdom in our heart. God rules in our hearts, or he should. And so let's keep his house a place of peace. Let's keep it a place of prayer. Let's keep it a place of rest, a place of worship. And let's serve the King with the honor and the glory that he deserves. Because one day he's going to sit upon his throne. Because God's going to keep his word to David. This Davidic covenant's important to us because one of these days we're going to see the King ruling in Jerusalem, sitting upon the throne of David, keeping the covenant that God made with him. God hadn't forgotten. Amen. Amen. God's going to regather Israel, reestablish the throne of David, because God hasn't lost Israel. God knows where they are, and God is familiar with all these things so that he's going to reestablish his kingdom. And God keeps his word like this to David. I'm pretty sure we can trust his word to us, don't you think? If God can be so specific and so detailed in keeping these promises, I'm pretty confident he can keep his to us as well. We can trust in them. Amen. I'm looking forward to the day. Even so come, Lord Jesus. I'm looking forward to the day when he establishes his throne and we get to rule and reign with him in his kingdom. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?